This morning's scripture reading is found in Ezra chapter 5. I encourage you to turn with me to Ezra chapter 5 as I try to pronounce some of the names that are in here. So, Ezra chapter 5, and start with verse 1. Now Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the prophet, a descendant of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of God of Israel, who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, son of Zadok, set to work to rebuild the house of God in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, helping them. At the time, Tattenai, governor of Trans-Euphrates, and Shethar-Bozenai and their associates went to them and asked, "Who authorized you to rebuild this temple and restore this structure?" They also asked, "What are the names of the men constructing this building?" But the eye of God was watching over the elders of the Jews, and they were not stopped until a report could go to Darius, and his written reply be received. This is a copy of the letter that Tattenai, governor of Trans-Euphrates, and Shethar-Bozenai and their associates, and the officials of Trans-Euphrates, sent to King Darius. The report they sent him read as follows. "To King Darius, cordial greetings. The king should know that we went to the district in Judah, to the temple of the great God. The people are building it with large stones and placing the timbers in the walls. The work is being carried on with diligence and is making rapid progress under their direction. We questioned the elders and asked them, 'Who authorized you to rebuild this temple and restore this structure?' We also asked them their names so that we could write down the names of their leaders for your information. This is the answer they gave us. 'We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth. We are rebuilding the temple that was built many years ago, one that a great king of Israel built and finished. But because our fathers angered the God of heaven, he handed them over to Nebuchadnezzar, the Chaldean king of Babylon, who destroyed this temple and deported the people to Babylon. However, in the first year of King Cyrus, king of Babylon, King Cyrus issued a decree to rebuild this house of God. He even removed from the temple of Babylon the gold and silver articles of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple in Jerusalem and brought to the temple in Babylon. Then King Cyrus gave them to a man named Sheshbazzar, whom he had appointed governor. And he told him, 'Take these articles and go and deposit them in the temple in Jerusalem and rebuild the house of God on its site.' So this Sheshbazzar came and laid the foundation of the house of God in Jerusalem. From that day to the present, it has been under construction, but is not yet finished. Now, if it pleases the king, let a search be made in the royal archives of Babylon to see if King Cyrus did in fact issue a decree to rebuild this house of God in Jerusalem. Then let the king send us his decision in this matter." King Darius then issued an order, and they searched in the archives stored in the treasury of Babylon. A scroll was found in the citadel of Ecbatana in the province of Media, and this was written on it. Memorandum. In the first year of King Cyrus, the king issued a decree concerning the temple of God in Jerusalem. Let the temple be rebuilt as a place to present sacrifices, and let its foundations be laid. It is to be 90 feet high and 90 feet wide, with three courses of large stones and one of timbers. The costs are to be paid by the royal treasury. Also the gold and silver articles of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took from the temple in Jerusalem and brought to Babylon, are to be returned to their places in the temple of Jerusalem. They are to be deposited in the house of God. Now then, Tattenai, governor of Trans-Euphrates, and Shethar-Bozenai, and you, their fellow officials in that province, stay away from there. Do not interfere with the work on this temple of God. Let the governor of the Jews and the Jewish elders rebuild this house of God on its site. Moreover, I hereby decree what you are to do for these elders of the Jews in the construction of the house of God. The expenses of these men are to be fully paid out of the royal treasury from the revenues of Trans-Euphrates, so that the work will not stop. Whatever is needed, young bulls, rams, male lambs, or burnt offerings to the God of heaven, and wheat, salt, wine, and oil, as requested by the priests in Jerusalem, must be given them daily without fail, so that they may offer sacrifices pleasing to the God of heaven and pray for the well-being of the king and his sons. Furthermore, I decree that if anyone changes this edict, a beam is to be pulled from his house, and he is to be lifted up and impaled on it. And for this crime, his house is to be made a pile of rubble. May God, who has caused his name to dwell there, overthrow any king or people who lifts a hand to change this decree or to destroy this temple in Jerusalem. I, Darius, have decreed it. Let it be carried out with diligence. The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Caleb, for having read through that entire passage for us. It is the object of our meditations this morning as we look into the Word of God. And before we get to there, I'm going to move that before it ends up on the floor. I think sometimes, you know, we pray a lot around here, and that is a good thing. We pray each and every week, and every week we bring needs and concerns before God and that are on the hearts of our people here, and that is a good thing. I think that is something we ought to do. This morning, Greg led us in prayer for a number of people in our church who are struggling physically, and I think God delights to answer those prayers. How often, though, do we pause and take account to when God does indeed answer those prayers? About this time last year, we were praying for Doug, who was struggling with cancer, and the treatments were killing him, honestly. The chemo was not doing good things to him, and all you guys know that he stopped taking chemo and has recovered a full measure of health, but this morning Doug walked up to me, big smile on his face, and said, "I'm cancer-free." And so we praise God for that. And apparently, Doug, God is not done with you yet. He has work for you to do. And so life has been given an extension for you. And we praise God once again for that. Once again, I think sometimes we forget, especially in a day and an age where so much medical stuff can be done by the hands of men, that our lives are held in the hand of God, and He is delighted to answer our prayers. So we're back in the book of Ezra this morning. Our break, we took a two-week break, and it came at kind of an unfortunate place, because where we left the Jews was in what I would consider to be the low point of the book of Ezra, because the temple project has stopped. And just as we get back into this story this morning, let's just quickly survey where we have been. God moves to bring the people back to Israel, using the leadership of a man named Zerubbabel, and he brings them back to the land he'd promised them and has commissioned them to rebuild the temple. And as we saw in chapter 3, that they started off well. They rebuilt the temple, or the altar, and they laid the foundation of the temple and even had a great worship service in celebrating God's faithfulness to them. But then as they began to settle into the work heading into chapter 4, they began to meet opposition. And although this opposition, it started small, as we walked through chapter 4 a few weeks ago, we saw the enemies of God gaining ground. And it culminated at the end of chapter 4 in King Artaxerxes issuing a decree that stopped the work on the project of the temple reconstruction project. And the Samaritans, the enemies of God's people at this point in the biblical narrative, are more than happy to back this new edict with military force. And so for a number of years, the temple project lays dormant as the people of God do nothing. But as we return to this story today here in Ezra 5 and the first part of chapter 6, we find the Jews reigniting their pursuit of this work and doing what God had called them to do. Now, it's been removed by a couple of weeks, but I want to, just as we come to this text, point out the parallel between Ezra chapter 4 and Ezra chapter 5 and 6. They are mere images of each other. In both chapters, in both texts, they start with the people working on the temple. In both texts, then the enemies of God come and they begin to resist the work being done on the temple. In both stories, there is a letter written by the enemies of God to the Persian emperor that is intended to stop the work on the temple. In both of these letters, the enemies of God give recommendation to the king on how he should respond to the information, to do a search of the archives, and in each situation, the king is happy to comply. And in both of these chapters, we find the emperor issuing a decree as a result of what he has found. They're mirror images of each other, and yet in chapter 4, the temple construction project stops, while in chapter 6, Darius facilitates the completion of the project. And so in both of these texts, we find the people facing opposition. When we walk through chapter 4, we tried to talk about the different ways in which the enemies of God attacked them, the different types of opposition they faced. And then we considered a threefold exhortation of how we ought to respond: to not compromise, to persevere in doing what's right, and to trust God to bring victory. But the sad part about it is we couldn't pull those things from the text. We had to go to other places in the scriptures to say, how should we respond in these situations? Because in chapter 4, the Jews failed. They caved into the persecution and they stopped. They allowed the enemies to have victory over them. But in our text today, they re-engage in the work, and this time we're going to see that they succeed. So what we want to do this morning is really ask and then answer the question, what's the difference? All the events are the same between chapter 4 and chapter 5. So what is different between these two chapters that allows the Jews to succeed where they had previously failed? And I think that there are three things that we find in this text that will lead to the Jews' obedience. And I want to highlight those things. And then we get to look at the result of when we are obedient to God, He works to accomplish His purposes through us. And so we're looking for three differences between these chapters this morning. The first major difference I think we see is a clear proclamation of the Word of God in verses 1 and 2. You see here a clear proclamation of the Word of God. So we have here, once again, our context. The temple project has been laying dormant for years. And so God raises up two men, Haggai and Zechariah, who begin to proclaim the Word of God, and it reignites the people in to do the work of God. And we actually have their messages contained in the canon of Scripture, in the books that bear their name. Now, my guess is it's not the only prophecies they gave, but that's what God has preserved for us. And we'll find particularly that Haggai speaks specifically to the temple project. That's why we're going to, after the first of the year, we're going to stop and take a couple of weeks and walk through the two chapters of Haggai. It fits in beautifully with the things we're talking about here in Ezra. And he speaks more specifically to the temple project than Zechariah. But both were commissioned to move the people from spiritual apathy and inactivity to action and obedience for the causes of God. And what you will find in chapter 1 of both of their books is both Zechariah and Haggai calling the people to repent. God saw the Jews' inactivity in keeping the decree of Artaxerxes as sin. They are not doing the work He had commissioned them to do, and so Haggai and Zechariah rise up and call the people to repent. In the opening chapter of Haggai, he reveals that the people, they're working hard to build homes, to plant crops, to achieve a measure of financial stability. How many people like history? Anybody like history here this morning? How many of you, when you've studied history, what happens after a time of war? Inflation. The economy is destroyed. Things are a wreck, and it takes years to get these things going. The people are trying to get their lives happening again, and they're pursuing the stability of financial security. And yet, we're told in Haggai, their efforts aren't bearing fruit because they're focusing on the wrong thing. And God says, I am not prospering the work of your hands because your hands are pursuing earthly things. You're pursuing your own well-being, and you're not doing the work that I have called you to do, which is to build the temple. So they're pursuing their own interests rather than pursuing the work of God. And Haggai, over and over again in chapter 1, says, consider your ways. Consider your ways. Consider your ways. And the great part about it is they do. The end of chapter 1 of Haggai talks about how Zerubbabel and the other leaders rise up and they begin to rebuild the temple. All of us, brothers and sisters, are prone to wandering. It's easy for us to allow the pressures and the concerns of this life to skew our focus on eternal things, and all of us need to regularly and consistently reorient our lives around God's Word. And the public proclamation of God's Word plays a unique role in that. In every movement of revival and spiritual renewal in the Bible and in the rest of the history of mankind has at its core the clear proclamation of God's Word by godly men. And it's because the Spirit of God takes the Word of God and applies it to the hearts of people as they sit in humility underneath of it. At the center of God's movement of His Spirit is the presence of His Word being rightly proclaimed and then responded to. Why is it that the number one thing we do on Sunday is proclaim the Word? It's because the Scriptures tell us it's through the foolishness of the Word preached that men come to be saved. It's not through our sales pitches. It's through the proclamation of the Word of God that people are saved. It's as we, His people, hear the Word of God proclaimed that our lives are changed and oriented around God's Word. Ezekiel 37 is a beautiful illustration of this. But you know what happens in Ezekiel 37? Ezekiel has a vision of a valley that is full of dry bones. And the Spirit of God takes Ezekiel into this valley, and there's these dry bones everywhere, and the text says that it's exceedingly dry. And God tells Ezekiel to start to prophesy. And as Ezekiel begins to preach, there's this great noise of rattling as the bones begin to move, and they come together, and they're joined by ligaments, and flesh grows over these dry bones. And the point of the bones being very dry is that they are very lifeless and they've been dead a long time. And then God tells Ezekiel, preach some more. And as he preaches, the Spirit of God moves and life comes into these dead corpses. It's in response to the word preached. And then God tells Ezekiel why he put it there, and says, the Spirit of God is going to bring life to my people. So preach. So prophesy. It's through the word preached. The proclamation of God's word is God's primary way of breathing spiritual life into our souls. Why did Paul tell Timothy to preach the word in season and out of season? Preach the word. Why is it the author of Hebrews tells us to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together? It's because as a body collectively, we need to be sitting underneath of the ministry of the Word. Every pastor should take serious the proper proclamation and expounding of the whole counsel of God. Running a church is not a pastor's primary responsibility. It's not. Proclaiming the Word of God is, and when the pastors begin to get distracted on keeping the entity running and functioning, the souls of the sheep that God has entrusted to His care suffer as a result. The Word of God must be proclaimed. And you won't find that in Ezra chapter 4. You will not find the Word of God being proclaimed. And as a result, the people, either wittingly or unwittingly, cave in to their enemies. They adopt the world's philosophy on life and seek financial security and well-being, according to Haggai. Their life gets skewed, and it's no wonder then the enemies of God are able to come in and thwart their purpose and to discourage them and to create fear. Because the Word of God was not being preached. But it's not enough for the Word of God to simply be preached. It's got to be heard, too. It's got to fall on a heart that is fertile and soft and ready to hear its message. You know, when you think about it, you think through the prophets of the Old Testament. All of them proclaimed the Word of God. And yet most of them, their message fell on people who were dull of hearing and hard-hearted, and it didn't bear fruit in these people's lives. Haggai and Zechariah had the blessing of seeing the word proclaimed and responded to. They saw the people changing and getting into action as a result of the word being proclaimed. It was the Spirit of God doing the very thing that he said he would do in Ezekiel 37, breathing spiritual life into the hearers of the word. And that will then result in obedience. See, the other two things we're going to talk about this morning are really the people's response to the word of God being proclaimed by Haggai and Zechariah. It's really their response. The genesis of these other two things is found in the clear proclamation of the word. The word of God must be preached and responded to. I love Peter's response to Christ. Where else can we go? You have the words of life. He loved it. He valued it. He wanted it. I got to move on. I could stay on that point all morning. Our second major difference that we find between Ezra chapter 4 and Ezra 5 and 6 is the fact that the Jews now are willing to face opposition with courage. In our text in verse 3, we see their enemies coming to Jerusalem and asking them, who told you you could build the temple? And how do they respond? Well, here's the names of the guys in charge. I point out this to you because this is the very first time in Ezra there hasn't been a presence of fear. Think back to Ezra chapter 3. Even when they were doing what was right, why did they set up the temple or the altar first? Because they feared the people of the land. This is the very first time that fear gets taken and used by their enemies to incapacitate them. And so this is the very first time the Jews are really demonstrating a great trust in God. For the first time since they've been back in the land, they are choosing to fear God rather than to fear man. Do we fear God? Or do we fear man? Turn with me to Acts chapter 4. As I was thinking about how do you describe this context here, my mind went to Acts chapter 4. I think this paints a beautiful picture. As you're turning there to Acts chapter 4, let me set up the context for you. In Acts chapter 3, Peter and John are on their way to the temple, and they see a man who's been lame since birth sitting there, begging. And he asked for alms, and Peter does something better. He says, silver or gold I don't have, but what I do have I give to you. And he tells him, the name of Jesus Christ, get up and walk. And the man leaps up and he walks, and this draws quite a crowd. And so Peter, being the opportunist that he is, preaches the gospel, and 5,000 men get saved. How he preached to 5,000 men, I don't know, but that's, he must have had a powerful set of vocal cords. He preached and men get saved. And yet this commotion that happens in the temple catches the attention of the priests. So they come and arrest Peter and John. Now think about this. Think about your context. The very men who had 2 months previously killed Christ on a cross now have Peter and John under arrest. Not just that. 2 months previous, Peter and John had fled in fear when these men came and arrested Christ. And yet look with me in verse 8 how they respond this time. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you, to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, and you tried to cover that up, remember? God raised from the dead, but you've tried to cover it up. This man, by that name, this man stands here before you in good health. And if he hasn't poured enough salt on the wound of the priest here, he's getting ready to give him some more. He says to the priest, in talking about Christ, he is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, which became the very cornerstone. And there is salvation in no other, and no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. 2 months previous, Peter had denied any and all knowledge of Christ. And yet today, on this day, he is ready. The fear that had plagued him is gone. and he is ready and prepared to bear a strong witness, to stare death in the face and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ anyways. And this bold confidence shakes the priests. It throws them for a loop. Look how this story goes on. It says, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were marveling and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. But when they had ordered them to go outside of the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, what shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem. And we cannot deny it. But in order that it may not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to any man in this name. And when they'd summoned them and they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking what we have seen and what we have heard. And when they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis which they could punish them on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. For the man was more than 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. Peter and John demonstrated a bold confidence in God, and their enemies could not deny the power of God. They are consciously choosing here not to believe. But in the face of that, as Peter and John look at their enemies in the eye and show no fear, it rattles them. It shakes their confidence. And when we, brothers and sisters, will demonstrate not an arrogance, not a self-sufficiency, but a bold confidence in Christ, it will shake our enemies. The enemy of our souls will hold no sway over us when we are clinging to the promises of God. When we fear man, what will result is conformity to this world, because we don't want the consequences. But when we fear God, our enemies will demonstrate their cowardliness, and they will shrink away. Peter and John don't fear the Sanhedrin. You know what? They'd seen Christ resurrected from the dead. They knew the worst thing they can do to me is kill me, and then I get to go be with Christ again. What's the big deal? Who cares? And they look at the murderers of Christ and say, you murdered him, the Son of God, the Messiah, and you ought to believe in him for the forgiveness of your sins. They're bold. In the same way, in Ezra, the Jews are no longer fearing their enemies, and they're able to look at these guys and say, oh, you want to know who's in charge? Here's a list of names. Take them to the king. We are going to fear God and do what he's asked us to do rather than fearing you. We are going to be obedient. So there's a clear proclamation of the word of God that has resulted in a courage in the face of opposition. Finally, the Jews have got a very clear view of their mission. You see this in verses 11 to 16. In fact, so clear was their vision of their mission that they are able to tell their enemies, and their enemies are able to clearly articulate it for them. When have you succeeded in communication? When I can say something and you can tell me what I said, communication has happened, and the enemies of God are the ones writing the letter, and yet we can see so clearly the vision the Jews had for their mission for God in their enemies' accusation letter that it is crystal clear. And I love what the Jews do here. They preach the gospel to their enemies. They say, you know what? We sinned. We rebelled against God, and as a result, God punished us. He brought Nebuchadnezzar and kicked us out of the land. We were under the disciplined hand of God. But when we repented, and now we are trying to walk with God, God has restored us. And we are here rebuilding this temple because he has told us to. Yes, Cyrus gave us permission, but that's not the point. That's not the point. It's a beautiful picture of the gospel there, as we have sinned and rebelled against a holy God and are deserving of his punishment. But he provided a way of escape through Christ who died on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. And how do we be reconciled to God? By coming in faith, repenting of our sins. And that relationship with God is restored. It all runs right there through the text. And they're looking at this not from the human perspective. Yeah, Cyrus gave us permission to do our God-ordained mission. So what? Artaxerxes took that away. We're going to build anyways. We're going to do what God has called us to do. So they're seeing their mission from an eternal perspective, and they're not, at this point in time, going to allow anything to thwart that. I believe a clarity in mission is essential to us if we are going to endure as the world opposes us. God has given a clear mission to his church. He said, go into all the world and make disciples by proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then as people respond in faith, baptize them and teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. That is the mission of the church. It's why God has left us on this earth. It is why God has given Doug an extension on life, because he wants him to be about this mission. It's the only reason we are here, to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ and then to orient our lives around that gospel. And sadly, churches, just like the Jews, when they move away from the word, lose sight of their mission. It's not the mission of the church to feed the hungry, to protect those who are on the losing end of the political stick. It's not the mission of the church to help the disenfranchised. I got a newsflash for you. If I dedicate myself to solving the problem of world hunger, I have dedicated myself to something destined to fail. Because Jesus said, you'll always have the poor among you. But when I dedicate myself to the mission of making followers of Jesus Christ, I have dedicated myself to something that is destined to succeed, because Christ said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail. When we do that, we are doing something that will bear fruit for all of eternity. Now, before anybody gets too upset with me, let me be clear. I'm not saying we don't feed hungry people. I'm not saying that we shouldn't protect the weak, help the disenfranchised. Jesus did all these things, but he did them to adorn the gospel, to give him a platform to proclaim the gospel. And Jesus didn't die on the cross so that hungry people could go to bed with their stomachs full. He died on the cross to redeem our lost souls for God. And as he healed people, as he protected people, as he spent time with children, he did it so he could proclaim the gospel. And we've got to be so careful as a church that we don't confuse the mission of the church with the things we do to adorn the gospel. The goal is not to feed hungry kids. And yet, as we look out on the plight of humanity, how can we not feed kids who are hungry? But then are we giving them the gospel? Because they'll be hungry again tomorrow. They'll be hungry again in 10 minutes, they're kids. But they'll be hungry again. But will we give them that thing that their soul so desperately needs? And the Jews have recaptured their vision for their mission. God said, I want you to go to Jerusalem. I want you to rebuild the temple. I want you to reestablish the worship of me so that you can be a lighthouse among all the nations of the greatness of my name, and I'll make sure it happens. And as they regain this vision, they say, who cares if Cyrus said no? Or not Cyrus, Artaxerxes. Who cares if Darius says no? We're going to do it because God has told us to do it. And these are the big differences between chapter 4 and 5. The word of God was preached. The people responded with courage in the face of the opposition because they had a clear vision of the mission they were to fulfill. And as a result, brothers and sisters, God moves. God moves to accomplish his purposes through his people. In verse 17, the Samaritans recommend that Darius do a search of the records, and he does. In chapter 6, he finds Cyrus's decree. And he then responds, not with taking away their right to rebuild, but he responds by telling the Jews that they can fulfill the mission that God has ordained for them to do. He's a tool in God's hand to accomplish God's purposes. I love how God turns the tables here. I was going to reread this, but in the interest of time, we won't. But as you look through this in this chapter, look at how what Darius does. He turns the tables on the Jews' enemies. These people write a letter of accusation trying to stop the work, and he finds Cyrus' decree and says, well, you're going to let these people rebuild the temple. Not only are they going to rebuild the temple, but through your taxes, you're going to pay for it. And God accomplished his purposes while turning the tables and bringing justice and punishment on the enemies of God's people. He humiliated their enemies. And this is what I really want us to take away this morning. The Jews are doing the right things in this text, and for which we can say, praise God. They're focused on hearing and doing the word of God. That is their goal. But as they do this, God moves to accomplish his purposes. We skipped over Ezra chapter 5, verse 5 for a reason. Most important verse in this entire chapter, section of scripture. It says, as they began to build, it says, but the eye of their God was on the elders of the Jews. And they did not stop them until a report should come from Darius, when a written reply be returned concerning it. The Jews begin to be obedient. And what happens? The sovereign eye of God is on his people to bring them success. Brothers and sisters, as we walk obediently, when we walk obediently, God will move to accomplish his purposes through us. That is a promise we can take to the bank. If you don't hear anything else this morning, and I know I'm going long, if you don't hear anything else this morning, I want you to hear this. When we are committed to hearing God's word and courageously putting into practice its mandates, God will delight to accomplish his purposes through us. Hearing me? When we delight to hear God's word and to put into practice courageously, boldly, in a world that doesn't want to hear it, the thing that God has asked us to do in his word, he will delight to accomplish his purposes through us. Why? Because God uses his people to accomplish his purposes. The Jews weren't doing that. So God sends them prophets to wake them up. They wake up, they start to do it. And as they start to do it, God starts to produce the spiritual fruit he wanted them to produce in the first place through them. I'll leave you with this illustration of this, because I love how Paul does this in the letter to the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, one of the problems that was happening at the church in Corinth was that people were collecting behind their favorite spiritual celebrity. Some people are saying, I'm of Paul. Other people are saying, I'm of Peter. I'm of Apollos. I'm the spiritual one. I'm of Christ. And they're fighting and they're lobbing grenades at each other over this. And Paul in chapter 3 starts to correct this. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. And so both Paul and Apollos were actively doing what God had commissioned them to do. Yet the church at Corinth wasn't there, brothers and sisters, because Paul and Cyrus were super apostles or so good at their ministry. The church was there because God was bearing fruit through two men's ministry for his glory. And for that reason, all the glory and all the credit has got to go back to God for the fruit that is born. But the text goes on. You see, I honestly believe that if Paul and Apollos hadn't fulfilled their ministry, there still would have been a church at Corinth. We'd just been reading Silas's letter to the Corinthians. We'd be reading somebody else's letter to the Corinthians, because God was going to bear that spiritual fruit, but he was going to do it through his people as they walked in obedience to him. So if Paul and Silas and Apollos hadn't been obedient, somebody else would have, and God's purposes would have been accomplished. And for that reason, God rewards us when we put into practice the things he tells us to do in his word. That passage in 1 Corinthians 3:8, Paul goes on to say, now he who plants and he who waters are one. But listen to this, each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. Did you hear that? God uses his people to accomplish his purposes, and when we walk in obedience, God rewards us for that obedience by producing fruit through us. And not only that, but it stores up treasure for us in heaven. I don't know what that's going to be, but I know it's going to be great, and I'm looking forward to it. And this is why, brothers and sisters, when we are committed to hearing God's word and courageously fulfilling its mandates, God will work to accomplish his purposes through us and then turn around and reward us for doing nothing more than what he told us to do in the first place. And we do it in the power of the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. Wow. God produces the fruit. My question then, are we going to be like the Jews of chapter 4? They are the people of God, but they didn't do the work of God. Or are we going to be like the Jews of chapter 5, who are the people of God, who engaged in doing the work of God? And both received the consequences of that choice. Same group of people. In chapter 4, they failed because they weren't being obedient. In chapter 5, God produces fruit through them because they're simply doing the things that they'd asked him to do. Which way are we going to go with that? Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the example laid down in it by the saints who have gone before us, Lord, and I'm thankful that my life isn't recorded in the pages of Scripture for everybody else to see. Both my failures, but hopefully, Father, some out of love and obedience to you, some successes as well. God, may you help us to simply be faithful to do the things you've asked us to do in your word. May we have a deep love for you and a deep love for your word and to put it into practice. Help us, God. And then as you delight to produce fruit through us, Lord, we will give you all the praise and all the glory. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I honestly believe that so much of us, our success in the Christian life, has to do with having our eyes, our vision, full of a proper view of God. And this last song, the song we're going to sing here as closing, really, in my mind, creates a beautiful picture of the greatness of God that then moves us to respond.